Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, June 27th, 2003. Today's session is God Breaks In, Session 5 of Healing, Obstacles, Scripture, and Self-Discovery. It's a Bible study presented by Daniel Wee. The number is WED-2003-05. Let's listen in.
Gracious God, we thank you for this new day. We thank you for the wonderful breezes and the bright sun. We thank you for the word you share with us in the scriptures, especially the verses we're looking at today. And we pray that through our study of your word and listening for your word every day, we pray that you would help us to be able to find the image of Christ for ourselves and put it upon ourselves eagerly and willingly, despite the cost that comes when we become following in his footsteps. We praise and you thank you for the light that he sheds upon the shadows and darkness of our life, and we thank you for the glorious hope that he holds up before us, but especially we thank you for the love which Christ imparts to each of us by baptism, through your word again and again. And we pray that you will turn each of us into a great lover, a lover of you, a lover of the Lord Jesus, who became visible so that we could know who you are and what you do, and that all of us together with you might become the lovers of this broken world. Amen. Okay, well, I've got a two-hour Bible study for us today. So I'm going to try to cram it into one. Okay. I've got a lot of problems, and time is just one of them. But I don't want you to start asking my wife about them, because she's got a longer list than anybody else. What I want us to do now to start is to go back to Mark's Gospel, or get to Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel was written first. He decided to get this story into print before any of the other Gospel writers, and I'm just, imagining why it turned into the form it did, but this is an astounding set of passages we're going to look at. Mark doesn't have any Christmas story in it. You know, that's one of the questions that us pastors, when we want to show off how smart we are, ask the confirmation kids, turn to the Christmas story in Mark. Well, there isn't any. Mark didn't have time to fool around with that stuff. He had an urgency to tell us quick, fast, now, immediately, exactly what happened when Jesus arrived on the scene. And you'll hear the word immediately four times in these opening verses of his gospel. And immediately describes his urgency, his energy to get this word to us. Now, what happens is that they had the sacred writings, that Jesus learned from birth through his adult years and continued to proclaim as he went through the countryside. But this is the breaking in of the long-awaited one. And Mark presents this to us. You musicians who know so much more about this than I do know of music where the song begins with a blare of trumpets and tubas and trombones and what else am I missing? What's the other brass? Bassoons? No.
French horns
is what I miss. And that's what Mark is doing in this opening of the of this gospel. And it's just stunning. So we have seven passages we're going to look at immediately. Thank you. I'm trying to be like Mark now. We're going to take a look at the seven passages, which come kind of like booms. Boom, 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 boom. And as we listen to this, keep in mind this old phrase that if you come to any of my other previous Bible studies, this is the theme, the form, remember this? Of this present age. Is what?
Passing away.
That is what Mark is trying to tell us in a nutshell. This is 1 Corinthians 7:39. And Mark's gospel does it. So, I need to remember who I assigned to do the second reading. Are you here? Okay, I'll take the second reading. Whoever's going to read first, wait until I find Mark in here.
I know approximately.
I just moved my book.
It's in the New Testament.
Yeah, right. The New Testament must be in the beginning of the book.
Yeah, right. The beginning.
Okay, Jean, you're going to go first for us.
Okay, this is Mark 1, verse 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news."
As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him.
They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and calling with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, and they kept on asking one another, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." At once, his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee.
As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak, because they knew who he was.
In the morning, while it was still very dark, he got up and went out to a deserted place, and there he prayed. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is searching for you." He answered, "Let us go on to a neighboring town, so that I may proclaim the message for that is what I came out to do. And he went throughout Galilee, proclaiming the message in their synagogues and casting out demons.
A leper came to him, begging him, and kneeling, he said to him, "If you choose, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I do choose, be made clean." Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. After sternly warning him, he sent him away at once, saying to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the word, so that Jesus could no longer go into a town openly, but stayed out in the country, and people came to him from every quarter.
Number seven. I think I was going to ask my wife to do this, but I forgot to tell her. So I'll do it on your behalf. I'm sorry. My wife is used to this. No, I take that back. You're never going to get used to it. Here comes number seven, which I now assign to myself.
I thought I'd forgotten.
Go ahead.
The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins.
I'm sorry. You were to read chapter 2. You were to read chapter 2. Did I give you a little piece of paper?
Yes, and I read it wrong.
Okay.
But you read it very well.
This is let me hasten to add why this is a little confusing. The verse and chapter markings were added later on, a couple hundred years ago, practically. And so all they had to work on was a text that went from beginning to end, and it is inconceivable to me why they put the chapter 2 where they did, because chapter 2 doesn't, or chapter 1 doesn't really end until you get to verse 12. So, you know, it ought to be the end of chapter 1.
I apologize.
No problem.
Mark 2. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many gathered around that there was no longer room for them, not even in the front door. And he was speaking the word to them. Then some people came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this fellow speak in this way? Is it blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" At once, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were discussing these questions among themselves, and he said to them, "Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up and take your mat and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go to your home." And he stood up and immediately took the mat and went out before all of them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
Okay, well, we want to get to the seventh one. So, because it's sort of the cap, this introduction to the ministry of Jesus. I beg your pardon if I seem to be pushing us a little in trying to race through the first six. Remember, they've been waiting for a Messiah to come for thousands of years. And Mark realizes that it's now happened. And he wants to make sure that his readers and listeners, because this was routinely read, not heard, get the message on what has happened. Something dramatic, something astounding and remarkable. So we get these seven cannon shots in the air as if to announce it. If you've got a Bible, it'll be helpful if you've got one.
I can't see anything without my glasses.
No problem. I can hardly see a thing in here myself without my light. Always. But anyway, I want to ask you some questions about it. What is the main verb in this opening little section? What is Jesus doing?
Healing.
Nope. I'm talking about section 1, which is verses 14 through 15.
Proclaim.
Proclaim. Yep. Oh, you're going to love these verbs. Okay. And what is the first words of his message?
Time is fulfilled.
The time is fulfilled. What does that mean? What?
I'm here.
Oh, very good. Yes. Our first group missed that. They found another way to say it, but I'm here is one of the things it means for sure. There might be some others. I was impressed with the creativity of the first group. What else could it mean? What are some other? There are other possibilities. I myself think that this is what it means, but it might have some other meanings too.
An apocalyptic view would be that the end of time is here, the end of the world.
The time is like completed, as fulfilled. Okay. What just happened to him before this? Maybe I didn't describe that. I should have. What we get in this opening is the fact that Jesus is baptized, goes through his temptation, and then, boom, here we go. This is the first thing. What might it mean when he says the time is fulfilled?
That the prophecies of Isaiah and all of us have been talking about.
Okay, like 2,000 years of time are sort of being sort of capped now?
Yeah.
Okay. To say that I didn't check. Anyone here know that? Is it a Chronos or a Kairos? I'm betting it's a Kairos.
Could you explain those two terms?
Oh, I'm sorry, sure. Time has several features. And the Greeks had two words for time, if not more. The two I know are Chronos and Kairos. And time is chronological. Chronos, chronological. It goes from here to here to here to here to here to here to here from the beginning to the end. That's chronological time. Kairotic time, or kairos, is a moment in time that becomes frozen because of its meaning. So if I experience a kairotic moment, it's when I discover that I've fallen in love with my wife. That's a kairos moment. Most kairos moments change us. It's a moment in time that carries tremendous, if not overwhelming, meaning. I had a parishioner once who showed up in church after having been absent for months, and I greeted him at the door and said, "I've missed you." And he said, "Yeah." He said, "I was in an automobile accident 3 days ago, and I don't know if I passed out or not, but when I woke up, the steering wheel was pressed against my face, and I said, I better get my priorities in order." That was a kairos moment for him. It was a moment in time that changed him. Are you able to follow that?
Mm-hmm.
And so the word we English-speaking people use for time doesn't give us that help. That's one of the weaknesses of the English language, but who might complain? I use it all the time. Okay. The fullness of time. It could mean any of these. Can you think of anything else? Someone else brought up what happened right before he's preached this message. No, not just before. Just before was his temptation. But just before that?
He was baptized.
He was baptized. And someone in the first group said, hey, maybe his baptism meant that he was proclaiming that his being baptized was a moment in time for him. That the time is fulfilled. That his baptism was entered him into a new age. Anyway, those are all possibilities. I like to think that it's his way of saying, hey, folks, here I am. The time has been fulfilled. The one you've been waiting for has arrived on the scene.
Maybe he means that. Maybe he says, now you guys think that heaven and hell only happen after you're dead. I'm here to tell you the kingdom of God is within you. It is here while you're living. And I'm about to tell you how to live.
Okay.
So the kingdom of God is living the life of nonviolent love of Christ and all the nonviolence.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That's a possibility too, but you brought up a phrase that I'm going to put on the board, because if there is one phrase in this, all these passages that no one has figured out yet, well, I think they haven't figured it out, because there are about 1,000 ideas about exactly what it means, and that's this phrase, the kingdom I don't want us to get stalled on talking about it right now, but we could spend a couple hours on this phrase alone. If you want to have some fun, ask your pastor at home what he thinks the kingdom of God is. But don't tell him I told you to ask. Because it isn't easy. And if we do have time at the end, we'll come back to this, because just to let you know that there are, for example, people have struggled with, because this is, a kingdom is a power word, that is like a political power word. It's our taking an earthly image, kingdom, male, sexist, kingdom, and trying to apply it to a transcendent reality which is beyond us. And some people think that it's missing the point, partly because it's sexist, partly because it's a power word, and partly because it doesn't get close enough to what some people think Jesus wanted it to mean. So one of the efforts to do this is to make it that Jesus came announcing the community of God. One way effort, yes.
Word, instead of kingdom, if you call the realm, R-E-A-L-M, so then it would be
geographical space.
And it doesn't sound as political?
Okay, if you could do realm without politics, that would work. Yeah. And in the New Revised Standard Version, they call it dominion. Okay, that's another effort. The one that is a little awkward but interesting is the person who came up with kingdom. And that gets back to something Gary brought up a moment ago. Another big debate in this whole thing is the Greek preposition when we're using that comes after. The kingdom of God is within you or among you? Big debate. Books practically have been written about this. And it's because the Greek word can be translated either way, depending on the context. But depending on the context means whoever's reading wants it to say one thing or another. And both are right. But it's in and among. And a lot of people say, well, you gotta take both. You can't do one. And here again, we get back to this question of what's the role the community plays in our individual lives. Is it a necessity? Or can we go out and worship in the garden by ourselves and love God and to heck with the community? I think Americans are probably best at expressing that deal because we live in such an individualistic culture. That's one of the obstacles to healing, of course. Anyway, here we are. I said we wouldn't spend a lot of time on this, but here I'm doing it already. Okay, let's go on. We can come back to that if we want to, as well as a couple other things we'll get to. The one I don't want to get to comes at the end, where the phrase "Son of Man" is used. Because guess who has a big ongoing argument about what that phrase means? So I hope we don't get time to get to that one. we can let that wait until next year. Okay, let's go on. Number two. Here we've gotten the first crack of fire. I've come to proclaim, and the kingdom of God is near, and so repent and believe the good news. All right, that's one. About like a boom blast. Then, number two, what does Jesus do in this second paragraph, 16 to 20?
Calls.
Calls. Great. Yep. He's taking the initiative, walking along the shores of Galilee. He's been in Galilee, now he's walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was his hometown. This is way up north from Jerusalem, so it's sort of a backwater place in terms of the center of the Hebrew faith. But here he is. He's walking along the shore, and in about 10 minutes, it appears, he gets one-third of his disciples. Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers. I will have you fish for people. Yep. All right. So we've got Simon, Andrew, James, and John, and when the call comes, how is it that Simon and Andrew respond?
They follow. Immediately.
Follow, but they don't hang around and discuss it.
They say, bye, Dad, I'm gone.
Right.
And, yeah, and that's James and John. But in James and John, it's interesting. Immediately, Jesus calls James and John. So first the disciples respond immediately, and then Jesus is calling immediately. This stuff is just like got energy to burn here. Oops, burn it, Matt, or Tom, or Bob, whichever it was today. I keep forgetting how forgetful I am. Okay, section 3, 21 to 20.
Teaches.
What's that?
Teaches.
Yep. Teaches. Okay. And where is he when he's teaching? In the synagogue where he spent his Saturdays. Yep. Routinely. What happens? So there's an unsettling event comes along.
Well, it's always interesting to me that the demons recognize him, but the people don't.
Yep. The powers of evil, those latent, dark shadows in everyone's life, spot him immediately for who he is. The spirit world knows who this person is. Even though the people standing around are, like most of us, slow learners, we need help. The power of the spirit world doesn't. And when he gets done, what does the spirit world, speaking through this possessed man, what do they say to him?
Calls
anyway.
The Holy One of God.
You are the Holy One of God. They know that. The Anointed One, the Appointed One, the Messiah. And what are they concerned about? Have you come to destroy us? If we wanted to add another verb up there, we could attribute it to the powers of darkness, who are concerned that he is there to destroy evil. Okay? What does he do about evil? It doesn't say he destroys evil. He rebukes evil. That is another big word here. Okay? And what is the response of the people to this strange goings on here in the synagogue? There is a sort of a common response to it. They're amazed. And what is it that they say about him?
What is this, a new teaching?
Yeah, a new teaching. And with authority. Yes, and both authority is a key word here because that's what makes it a new teaching. Do any of you have to know, some of you I know do, what the word authority is in Latin or Greek? The Latin is a great way of getting into what this word means. It's exousia. Maybe that's Greek.
That's Greek.
I lose track. Is Greek? Okay. Exousia means out of one's very being. See, the scribes and the Pharisees were, not the Pharisees, the scribes and the rabbis were the walking libraries of the Hebrew tradition. That was their task. They didn't have libraries in buildings. They had libraries in people's heads. And their function was to know not only the sacred writings, the Old Testament, but also to know what every important rabbi or previous scribe had said about the issues in the sacred writings. So if you read books of writings by scribes, they're all telling stories to illustrate what another scribe said. Or they're quoting what another rabbi said. Rabbi so-and-so, who was very famous in the year so-and-so, said thus-and-so on the issue you just asked me about. They shared the collected wisdom of the people. That was their job. Here comes a rabbi who has a new teaching. What made it new was that it wasn't one of the old sayings, which is what Jesus was expected to do. It came out of who he himself was. He was the author of what he was saying, not somebody else. And you got to remember, that's all they expected, was what somebody else had said. So he speaks with authority out from his being, but also it's a new teaching because they haven't heard it before. And it's not attributed to anybody else, which is what the rabbi was supposed to do. Okay, they're astounded. And what happens as a result of this event? Something happens that a lot of people work for. Pain. But, as we discover, it'll get him into trouble in a hurry. Okay, then, the next section, verses 24, 29 to 34. Now, he's still in Capernaum. He'd been in the synagogue for the previous section. Now, he's still in Capernaum, but now he's at Simon and Andrew's home. They've moved to the interesting. Mark, in all of these paragraphs, tells us exactly, or pretty exactly, where Jesus is. He's moving around, moseying around some of the times, going distances sometimes, but we always know exactly where he is in all of these. Okay, he's at the home of Simon and Andrew, and who's sick?
Mother-in-law.
Let's hear it for mother-in-laws. Okay? I don't know if it was true then, but I can tell you that nowadays mother-in-laws don't get a very good draw. Less than they deserve, probably. But, you know some of them. Maybe they get exactly what they deserve. Who knows? Tough spot to be in any case, to be a mother-in-law. But, yeah.
What's really interesting to me is that it never gets mentioned that Peter has a wife.
Yeah. Oh, isn't that interesting?
I mean, but if he has a mother-in-law.
He's got a wife. Yeah, let's talk about abandonment.
Okay, now he does something here. What is it that he does? What's the action verb?
Heals.
Find this to be fascinating. What does she do after she's healed?
Gets up and serves.
Yeah, right. She spent her whole life serving. She knew what the ball game was about, at least from her end. And she gets healed. And does she go out of the house running around screaming about Jesus? No. She picks up, gets on with her job. And I wonder sometimes if that isn't true for us as well. We have a healing experience. Emotional, psychological, physical. Maybe the word from God is just, well, keep going. Keep doing what you normally do. You know, get on with your life. No big hullabaloo. Okay? Then, the word's gotten out that the dark spirits know him or that he's able to cast out demons. And so, what happens at this house? Yeah, he can't even get out of the house, can he?
No.
The whole town is there, crowded around the door.
The whole city was gathered at the door.
Yep. And when he heals the demons and the man bless him, what does he tell him to do after the demon is kicked out?
Keep it silent.
Keep silent. This is one of the keys of Mark's entire gospel. It's called the Markan Secret. This will come up again in these very passages. Oops, secret. This is another big debate. What is meant by this? We can spend another few hours on that if we want to. And it's a fun conversation. Okay, so then, he's still in Simon's house in the next section. This is verses 35 to 39. He's still there, but what does he do the next morning? Goes out to pray. Does he follow the holding rules here? He didn't tell anyone where he was going, and he went off by himself to pray. So guess what? Some of us, Kristen, she's got to hear them. Some of us, Kristen, are in the image of Jesus.
But Jesus wasn't that bad.
Yeah, Jesus. I'll give you that. I've been doing mea culpas ever since yesterday. I went off by myself, and some people were kindly worried about me. So they're trying to get out of it. Yeah, exactly. Okay. So they come and get him, and he tells them, "We got to get out of here." Why? Yep. He wants to go and proclaim. Here it is. Wants to get out of there because too many people are, you know, thrown by his whiz-bang abilities, his healing stuff. So he says, we've got to get out of here. And it where does it say he teaches when he goes out and he's going around and teaching? He goes to a certain place.
Synagogues.
He understood that he was the fulfillment of that whole Hebrew understanding. So he goes to the synagogues where the Old Testament is honored as God's word. Okay, then the next section, 40 to 45. He's in Galilee again, and he's in the countryside because he can't get into town because they're hanging out there looking for him. So he's out in the countryside. And what happens? Another event. A man comes and kneels before him and asks for help. And he has a boldness enough to say, if you choose, you can heal me. And don't you love Jesus' reply? I do choose. Isn't that cool? I mean, I can't get over that. Did he tell the guy to repent and believe? No. So if we want to go back to that little rephrase, repent and believe, it obviously is not prescriptive. Where did we have this discussion? Either at another Bible study or over at Vespers. It is not a rule. It's not a law. It's descriptive. It's an option, but it's not required. How many times have you heard people, sometimes pastors, say, if you don't repent, you'll never be forgiven? Well, maybe, but maybe not, because this guy, and the next guy we're going to get to, didn't have to repent. But what does it say about Jesus when this guy comes to him? It gives us a picture of the insides of Jesus.
Moved with pity.
Moved with pity.
I was just going to make a comment on that. In our liturgy, in the Lord of Confession and Forgiveness, we ought to begin with the absolution and then move to the confession.
Interesting.
Because it's only by the grace of God that we can even dare to confess our sins, knowing first off that we will be forgiven.
Interesting. Or maybe we ought to bracket both ends.
Yeah.
With that absolution.
Yeah.
Just to remind people.
Yeah.
That's a great thought, Tim.
Dan?
Yeah.
I'd like to just piggyback on that. I'm up here.
Oh, excuse, sorry.
In the meeting corner. But I just wanted to piggyback off of Tim's comment. I've thought that about our service of baptism also, that in the LBW, in the Lutheran book, in our Lutheran baptism service anyway, the first words to the family are, you know, do you promise to bring this child faithfully to the services of God's house? And when they say yes, then we baptize. And I've thought that those words should be at the end, in response to the grace of God that's been poured out on this child. Not because we've made any promises at all, but because, or confession even, but the grace of God, then in response. To God's grace. Yeah, we want to bring this child to God's house and to teach this child so that this child grows up knowing about God's grace.
Interesting.
So that's just another thought that
I've had. Great suggestion. Think of all the wonderful liturgical changes some people are going to go home with and start.
Woo!
They'll say, what happened?
It's all Dan Wee's
fault.
Thank you. That's all I need is more pigs, right? Okay. Another little touching thing about this thing is, number one, Jesus is moved with pity and he heals again. But that is that he tells the leper to do what the law requires, to go to the priests and go through the ritual that will restore him to the community. To be a leper meant he was... Is this the leper? Yeah. To be a leper means that you're ritually unclean. And the fact that he was physically healed didn't automatically restore him to the community because it was ritually unclean. God had done something to him to announce that he was bad. That was their thinking. And so he... admonishes him to go through the ritual that is required so that he can become a full-fledged member of the community again. That's one of those thoughtful extra bonus things that, you know, someone could easily miss, especially if he were interested in how people would think highly of himself because he had healed this man. He's obviously got his focus on the person who's been healed. Okay, and then what does he say to the guy?
Don't
tell anybody. So we're back here with the Mark in secret again. As soon as we get done with this next section, we'll raise some of these questions. Okay, section 7, which I think is the cap of Mark's opening. I think if Mark wanted to have an opening section, an introduction, that this was it. What does he do in this? There's a major event where he does something by saying something.
Forgives sins.
Forgives sins.
What's
that?
You're in chapter 2?
Yeah, we're in the first section of chapter 2. Sorry, verses 1 through 12. And it's fascinating here. Whose faith produces the healing of this lame man? Now, the other thing is, this is Jesus' house. Jesus, at least in this gospel writer's story, is in his own home. And these four guys haul this guy up to the roof because they can't get in. There's too big a crowd outside and inside. They crawl up to the roof of Jesus' house, and what do? Rip off the roof. I can just see Jesus down there saying, what are you guys doing anyway? This is my house. Anyway, they tear off the roof. They lower this guy down, and... who does Jesus praise? The four men. He says, your faith is what is about to produce what happens. I mean, that's stunning. If you've ever wondered if it matters whether you pray for somebody or do something for somebody, Jesus' attention here is not about the faith of the man about to be healed. His attention is on the people who loved him enough to rip off Jesus' own roof to lower him down. Just boggles my mind. Then he perceives, he was obviously intuitive like my wife, and like I perceive many women to be. He's got sort of an internal intuition of what's going on in the minds of others, and he senses it, that they're saying, this blasphemer, only God can forgive sins, which of course is true. Jesus could have said right. But your thinking is absolutely correct. But he doesn't say that. He says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, which is a transaction that is spiritual but invisible. Like when the pastor announces at the opening of the worship service to the crowd, or a parent says to a child, your sins are forgiven, or I forgive you. Where's the tangible stuff there? Nothing. It's a word received after having been spoken. And Jesus understands that that's where the power is. Right there. But he says, which is easier, to say that or for this guy to get up and walk? So he says, get up and walk. The guy gets up, walks home, and in what fashion does he get home? Immediately he picks up his mats and leaves and goes home. Then comes a phrase. The phrase we're never going to get to in this session. Jesus tells them, but so that you will know that the who? Son of Man. Another hotly debated title for Jesus. And Jesus here is using it about himself, of course. And what happens at the end of this? Something that hasn't happened in any of the other things, but it is, in my opinion, the conclusion of the opening. What do the people do?
Glorify God.
They glorify God. And I believe, from the bottom of my heart, that it was not Jesus' intention ever to draw attention to himself. I think Jesus wanted to be a little bit like John the Baptist was for him. He wanted to be like John the Baptist for God, for the one true God. And they glorify God. And I think Mark understands that this is the point Jesus wants all of us to get to glorify God. Okay. Well, that gives us 2 minutes to discuss it. Sorry. But I do hope that whenever you come back to this text in the future, you'll be able to read it with a new sense of excitement. Yes?
That last statement you made, I agree with, the idea that Jesus was pointing to God and not himself. That, along with the messianic secret, the marking secret, where he keeps saying, don't tell anybody, to me, negates that first, I'm here. I don't know how we reconcile. The first thing out of his mouth is, hey, look at me, I'm here.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. But then we also say, no, the message of Jesus is not about Jesus, it's about God.
Yeah.
And don't go tell people about me. To me, that makes that I'm here. I agree with Gary, the idea that he's saying the kingdom of God is here, it's now, it's not some other time later, it's not about me.
On the other hand, we do know that Jesus knew who he was. That's clear to us. And that's why I can give credence to this. At least, maybe it's a paradox.
Well, what if he's speaking as God instead of as man?
True. I mean, in the forgiveness of sins thing, for example, I think that the Pharisees, ironically, are complaining about him because he's doing what only God can do. So I think we have to dance around that and let both of them live. And try to live with the paradox that Jesus, who is the appointed one, the Messiah, the one who finally is called God. I used the example before about the World Council of Churches. their final definition of who could belong to the World Council of Churches and be a church was, can you say Jesus is God? Well, it hurts some of us who have discovered life in the gospel through understanding that Jesus is fully human, which applies to me. I think having Jesus as sort of God in human form is a losing battle because it doesn't relate to me. But when Jesus surrenders equality with God as something to be grasped and gives it up in order to humble himself and to be crucified for my sake, that means a lot to me. That changes my life. So if you're willing to live with a number of paradoxes, this might be one of them. Yes?
Another thought about this is, I've understood a lot of contemporary scholarship says that the followers of John the Baptist were a very large group, and John had a lot of influence, and it could be that Jesus really is saying somehow here, it's not about John, it's much more about me, follow me to see what we need to hear. You know, so it does draw attention to the fact that we do get a real clear picture of what Jesus is all about.
And remember, Jesus is the visible image of the visible God, of the invisible God. So when we look at what Jesus does, guess who does this? The God we worship does these things. Proclaims, calls, teaches, rebukes evil, heals, forgives sins. One other little trick for those of you who took notes during my wife's Bible study yesterday, and I'm sorry that I didn't get the list on the board before the bell rang, compare the list that she gave us out of the traits of God given to us by God's very self and by the prophets and by the writings. Compare that list of qualities and traits to the list we discover in the first verses of Mark's gospel. You'll be haunted by their similarity. I'm haunted by it. Maybe I won't haunt you, but anyway, that's how it hits me. Thank you for being here today. I appreciate you.